Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be sobered and sanctified by the reality of your awesome justice. And Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts to resonate and feel what David says. We pray that you would deliver us, sweep us not away when you give the wicked what they deserve. And Father, we pray that you would make us confident on the basis of what you've done in the past, particularly at the flood, that you will judge. So Lord, we pray that you would write these two psalms on our hearts and help us to know how to pray them and when to pray them. And we pray that you would make us holy, make us Christ-like through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bible this morning to Psalm 28, which we'll be looking at, along with Psalm 29. And as you turn, I want to read to you something that Jesus said in Matthew 18. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 18:3, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to talk about those children. He says in verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And then he says this in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me." So let's just be clear that Jesus is not talking about children in general, even though I think that's so there's true things about children in general. Jesus is talking about believers who have come to become like children and have come to him. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Can we turn this down just a touch? Seems like it's... Sorry, thank you. Now, I want to respond to this from two angles. This idea that the millstone is going to be tied around the neck of the wicked and that person's going to be cast into the sea. The first angle I want to respond to it from is for all of us to recognize that we've caused brothers and sisters to sin. It's a terrible thing to be a parent and to see your children sin the way that you do. It's distressing. It's disturbing. And then it's a frightful thing to be trying to serve people in ministry and know that your failures and your inadequacies and your insufficiencies and your folly is causing people to sin. So this is terrifying. It's terrifying for Jesus to say it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck. And people are in rebellion against God's truth, but sometimes Christians don't help the situation. So this is a frightful text. So that's one angle. But then let's look at it from Jesus' angle. Jesus is obviously furious with the wicked to punish them like this. So, you know, we want to be humbled by his justice, but we also want to recognize that Jesus is zealous about his people and their holiness. And if you're a parent, you can identify with this, can't you? You can identify with the fury that you might feel at someone enticing your delicate and precious little ones into an enslaving and destructive lifestyle or way of thinking or behavior pattern or whatever the situation might be. So I just want to keep both of those responses in mind now as we turn to Psalm 28. And I didn't plan this. We're just marching through the Psalms. But it just so happens that these two Psalms, they deal with God's justice. And they deal with the certain destructive power of God's justice. And this week, I think this conference that is happening this week on Southern Seminary's campus is the largest conference that has ever been held at the campus, and it's probably going to be the most controversial that has ever happened at Southern Seminary's campus. As we hear, you know, I'm not even very involved in the thing, and I've heard rumors of all the kinds of protests that are going to happen in relationship to this thing. And I think that what we see here is relevant as we face this kind of situation and as we face life in general. So we're going to look at Psalm 28 and 29, and what we're going to see in Psalm 28, let's start with this one. What we're going to see is in verses 1 and 2, David mainly is reaching out to the Lord and beseeching him earnestly, "Hear me." That's the request in Psalm 28, 1 and 2. "Hear my prayer." And then in verses 3 through 5, he's going to present the prayer. And the prayer is two-sided. One side of the prayer is, "When you sweep away the wicked, don't sweep me along with them. Don't cause me to be dragged off with the wicked when you judge them." That's one side of it. And here, I think, you know, when you get ready to tie those millstones or that justice, whatever that justice is, that would make the millstone and the bottom of the sea better than that justice. When you get ready to do that, don't judge me along with the wicked. But then, here's the request there in verse 4, "Give to them according to their work." David prays that God would give to the wicked according to their work. And then at the end of the psalm, verses 6 and following, he's going to bless the Lord for hearing his prayer. So that's kind of an overview of Psalm 28. Now let's go back and walk through this in more detail. But actually, before I walk through it in more detail, I want to say a word about how Psalm 28 fits in the wider book of Psalms. You know, the book of Psalms is not just a random series of poems. There's a strategic arrangement that has been accomplished here. And if we pay close attention to what's going on in the Psalms, I think we can trace out the movements of thought that we're getting as we make progress through the book. So I've suggested to you that Psalms 1 and 2 are really introducing the whole book. You get this blessed man who meditates on the law in Psalm 1, and then I think that blessed man is identified as the king in Psalm 2. And then in Psalms 3 through 9, I would suggest you have a series of psalms that deal with Absalom's rebellion. Absalom was David's son. He revolted against David. And I think Psalms 3 through 9, David is meditating on and responding to the rebellion of his son Absalom. And then in Psalms 10 through 14, you have these psalms that are sort of bracketed by Psalm 10 and Psalm 14 that deal with what the wicked say in their hearts. And it seems that in Psalms 10 through 14, David is contemplating the way that wicked people think, and then he's responding to that in prayer, and then he's presenting how the Lord is going to respond to the wicked. And then in Psalms 15 through 24, Psalm 15 being very similar to 24, I'm not going to go through this in detail. I just want to say it seems to me that David is looking forward to the descendant that has been promised to him and contemplating what kind of righteous man he's going to be and how the Lord is going to save that future descendant. Now, in Psalms 25 through 29, I think we have another little subunit, a series of thought here. And there's a progression of thought here in Psalms 25 through 29. Psalm 25, David is saying in verse 2, "Let me not be put to shame." And then he circles back around at the end of the psalm, and he comes back to that idea in verse 20, "Let me not be put to shame." So it seems that David is in danger, and he doesn't want his enemies to triumph over him and thereby shame him. And coming out of that, in Psalm 26, the main prayer is right there in the first line, "Vindicate me." So it would appear that these false allegations are being made against David, and if he's defeated in battle or something like that, it'll look like those false allegations are true. And so he wants the Lord to defend him. He wants the Lord to bring out all the evidence and show that he's just and he's righteous and he's in the right. And then, having prayed this, don't let me be put to shame, but vindicate me, Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. There's this confidence that breathes through Psalm 27, where David is certain that the Lord is going to deliver him, because David knows the Bible. David knows what God has promised. And then, moving out of that confidence, and in some ways matching the prayer in 26 for vindication, in 29, he's praying, give to them according to their work. So, 26, vindicate me. 28, judge them. Condemn them. And then, chapter 29 is this meditation on the flood, Noah's flood. This meditation on God's overwhelming and powerful justice, from which no wicked perpetrator of evil escaped. So, as we come to Psalm 28, I think this is how this fits in this wider movement of thought. And David says in verse 1, to you, O Lord, I call. I think the implication of this is, I am not relying on anybody else. Lord, you are the one that I'm looking to. I'm crying out to you for help and deliverance here. And then in the midst of a situation where perhaps he feels like he's walking through quicksand and his feet are sinking in the mire, or maybe he feels like he's on a high ridge and the loose rocks could allow his foot to slide off the cliff, he says, my rock, be not deaf to me. So he's simply saying, I'm crying out to you, don't close your ears to my petition. And then in order to motivate the Lord to hear his prayer, he it's like he's warning God of what will happen if God doesn't hear his prayer. In the middle of verse 1, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. The pit in various places in the Bible, Isaiah 14, there's some other places, Proverbs 28, even in the Psalms. The pit, it seems to be this lowest place to which the evil descend when they die. And so he's saying, if you don't hear my prayer, I'll be like those other people whose prayers you don't hear. And then he continues in verse 2, saying explicitly now, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. David is describing his prayer. His prayer, he's not making demands of the Lord. He's not laying claim to the Lord. He's making very clear, I am asking for mercy. And then he further describes the nature of the prayer in the next line when he says, when I cry to you for help. This is a plea for mercy. It's a cry for help. This is not making some kind of deal. This is not trying to arrange a transaction or set up some sort of bartered arrangement. This is a plea for mercy. It's a cry for help. Having given us the nature of his prayer, he gives us his posture in the rest of verse 2. He says, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. And this assumes this wider Old Testament scene where they've got the Holy of Holies within the holy place, within, probably in David's day, the tabernacle, some sort of tent-like structure. And so it's like he's a young child reaching out to be picked up by his father. He's needy. And so he's reaching out to the Lord in prayer, sending his hands and his arms out in the same direction that he sends his prayers, earnestly seeking the Lord to hear. So there's verses 1 and 2 are really just setting up the request. And the request comes in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3. I think that David says what he says in verse 3 because verse 4 is a frightening prayer to pray. So verse 3, before he says what he says in verse 4, he says, do not drag me off with the wicked. That presupposes that God is going to drag the wicked off. In other words, there's no question in David's mind about whether God is just. And there's no question in David's mind about whether God is going to visit justice on the wicked. The plea is, when you do that, don't let me be swept up in your wrath. Don't drag me off with the wicked. And then he describes the wicked with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. So these workers of iniquity, these are people who are engaged in and given over to doing things that are prohibited by the scriptures, breaking the commandments. And then they try to deceive other people about it. They speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. So they give the appearance, they present an outward front that makes it look like, oh, I would never steal from you. I would never murder you. I would never bear false witness against you. And evil is in the heart. And I think that David, aware of his own guilt, aware of his own sinfulness, says what he says in verse 3, because he's confident that God loves to save sinners. That's the good news. I mean, this is some bad news right here in verse 4, but the good news is that God loves to save sinners. When people turn away from their sin, anyone who repents of their sin, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will find him to be a merciful Savior. And I think that's implicitly there in verse 3. David is implicitly repenting and turning away from his sin and calling on the name of the Lord for his own deliverance. And then he goes further in verse 4 to say of the wicked, give to them according to their work. Why is that terrifying? Because none of us want to be repaid according to our work. But that doesn't keep David from the prayer that God would be just, that the wicked would be repaid in accordance with their work. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to pray this same prayer about three different ways. Maybe four. Give to them according to their work. That's number one. According to the evil of their deeds. Repay them according to the evil of their deeds. And then again, give to them according to the work of their hands. And then fourthly, render them their due reward. You could interpret that last line, render them their due reward, as saying something like, return to the wicked their own way of dealing. The way that they've dealt with other people, return that to them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, because justice is going to be in accordance with the way that you've dealt with others. So David, he knows the character of God's justice, and he's praying for God's justice. In verse 5, he goes from the prayer to a certain confidence that God is going to judge the wicked. Verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. This is talking about an everlasting destruction from which there is no recovery. And there's no doubt in David's mind that it's going to happen. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Why? Why is he going to do that? First part of verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord. That word works of the Lord is the same word used in verse 4 at the beginning when he said, give to them according to their work. Give to them according to their work because they don't regard your work. And that word for God's work in the Old Testament is used elsewhere, particularly with reference to God's mighty acts of salvation on behalf of his people. And then look at the next line there, or the work of his hands. You may be familiar with that phrase from Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, and then what is man that you're mindful of him? You gave him dominion over the works of your hands. So I think that what David is talking about there in verse 5 is redemption and creation. These people, they don't regard what God has done to accomplish salvation, and they don't regard the fact that God is their creator. They disregard all that. They reject all that. And David says, he will tear them down and build them up no more. There's a direct connection between the wicked deeds that they do in verse 4 and their rejection of God as their creator in verse 5. And between the justice that is coming upon them and their refusal to recognize what God has done to accomplish salvation. These things are so intimately connected. So David asks the Lord to hear him in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 5, he prays for justice on the wicked and mercy to himself. And then in verse 6, it's as though he's responding to the prayer being answered. Now, I think that this is anticipatory, not actual. In other words, I think that David is confident that God is going to give to the wicked, and not that he's already seeing that happen. Well, maybe to some degree, but not in the ultimate and final way of tearing them down and building them up no more, that everlasting destruction. So look at verse 6. Blessed be Yahweh, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Notice how immediately after that central section of verses 3 through 5, and immediately before that central section, you've got that same prayer. Well, the prayer in verse 2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. And then it's like it's been granted in verse 6. He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. So David is confident that God is going to answer. David is certain that the Lord will hear. And notice how he's describing this prayer. These are pleas for mercy. It's mercy from God for him not to be swept up when the wicked are dragged off. And it's mercy when God gives to them according to the work of their hands and brings due punishment and delivers David from the evil of those who threaten him. Whatever we encounter from the wicked, whether it's the way that we hate the fact that they induce us to sin, to desire wicked things, or whatever we might encounter in a situation like the one that many in this room perhaps are going to encounter this week, when there will be people shouting untrue and rebellious things and waving signs and trying to provoke. God is going to reward them according to their works and according to the evil of their deeds. He will give to them according to the work of their hands. This can have a profound effect upon the way that we respond to them. It should. I think that there's no contradiction between wanting God's justice and then praying for those who persecute, because the justice is desired if there's not repentance. The prayer is that there might be repentance and reconciliation. But if there isn't repentance and reconciliation, then the justice should fall. But the fact that the justice is going to be so severe, from which none can recover, this should prompt earnest prayer and even kindness. David responds to his certainty that the Lord is going to answer his prayer in verses 7 and 8. He says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. So I think this confidence in God's justice is what is putting a shield around David and what's stirring his heart to trust and then exaltation and thanksgiving. And then from the Lord being his own strength in verse 7, verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. So there's this relationship between the leader and the way he responds and the effect that that has on the people. Because David finds strength in the Lord, those who identify with David, those who identify with the Lord, they also find strength in the Lord. The Lord is the saving refuge. We might render this, the Lord is the stronghold. There's a word for strong there, the same word that's been used in verses 7 and 8 to this point. The Lord is a stronghold of salvation for his anointed, David being the anointed king, and then there being one coming after who is the anointed king. The Lord himself is the saving refuge, the stronghold of salvation for his anointed. And then again, you've got this clear dynamic or relationship between the anointed of the Lord and the people who identify with him and trust in him. Verse 9, O save your people. See, he's alternating. His own trust in verse 7, or his own strength in verse 7, then the people's strength in verse 8. Then his own saving refuge as the anointed of the Lord in verse 8, and then the people finding salvation in verse 9. O save your people and bless your heritage. That's the people that the Lord is going to inherit as his own. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This assumes that imagery of the Lord shepherding his people, Israel, through the wilderness to the land of promise, delivering them from danger, giving them all good things, caring for them like a shepherd, even carrying wayward and injured sheep on his own shoulders. So this prayer in Psalm 28, I think it anticipates the warnings of coming judgment that we see in the teaching of Jesus. For instance, at the end of Matthew 23, going into Matthew 24, Jesus is pronouncing woe on those who have rejected him. And it's going to culminate in not one stone being left upon another. And so I think this prayer ultimately will find its answer when Jesus comes to establish perfect justice at the second coming. And remarkably, there's a profound relationship between Psalm 28 and the anticipation of perfect justice and Psalm 29, this meditation on and response to the flood. And that relationship is illustrated in the passage that Chris read in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says in verse 5 that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water. And by means of these, the word of God and water, the world that was then existed was deluged with water. And then verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire. So first destruction at the flood, future destruction at the end in fire. Look at Psalm 29. Psalm 29 is a remarkable psalm. It's not a prayer. This is not a prayer at all, which makes it distinctive from the preceding psalms, which have been so personal, deeply personal, and intimate. You know, David, every one of these in 25, 26, 27, 28, David is speaking in the first person plural directly to the Lord. He's not talking to God in Psalm 29. Psalm 29:1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. And then if you look at the ESV footnote, it says, Hebrew, sons of God. It's a slightly different phrase from the one in Genesis 6:2, slightly different variation, but I think it's referring to the same people. And I think maybe the reason that there's a different phrase here in Psalm 29:1 for heavenly beings or sons of God is to identify these as not heavenly beings that are joining with God, but as the rebels. And I think in particular, he has in mind the transgressors of Genesis 6:2, who the sons of God, who saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and so they went into them and had children by them. And what happens right after that? The flood happens right after that. Look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. And then look down at verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. That's the same word. This word for flood happens 13 times in the Old Testament. 12 of them are in Genesis 6 and following, all referring to Noah's flood. This is the only instance of that word outside of Genesis. This is the 13th occurrence of that word. So I think it's indisputable that this psalm is not about some sort of polemic against Baal, which is what you'll find in the commentaries. This psalm is a meditation on the flood of Noah. And it's like David is looking at those demons who transgressed and saying, you rebels in verses 1 and 2 need to give God the glory that is due him. And then in verses 3 through 9, he tells them why they ought to give God the glory that's due him. It's because of the powerful effectiveness of God's voice, which speaks and it's so. And then in verses 10 and 11, he applies this to God's people. It's interesting that the sin in Genesis 6, according to Jude, I think, the sin was clearly a sexual sin. There's a sexual sin in Genesis 6 that results in God's overwhelming justice. And you know, then we can think of the kind of sexual sin that you deal with in Genesis 18 and 19 that again deals with God's overwhelming justice. Flood and then fire. And it's almost like a picture of flood and then culminating justice in fire at the end. David addresses these sons of God who sinned. I think that's who he's addressing there in 29:1 and 2. He says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." These are angelic powers, I would suggest, that have decided to go their own way. And David is in essence saying to them, repent. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 2. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh," literally bow down before him. Yahweh is in the splendor of holiness. David is calling on these rebels who have transgressed to repent and give glory and honor to the living and true God who sits enthroned in the splendor of holiness. And then in verses 3 through 9, he tells them why they ought to do that. And what he does here is seven times he describes the voice of the Lord. Why would David back up this call for rebels to give glory to God with seven descriptions of God's voice? Well, think about what we saw in 28:5. They don't regard the works of the Lord, his salvation, or the work of his hands, creation. God spoke the universe into existence. These rebels are not regarding God's voice. They're not submitting to him as creator. And God has made these promises of salvation. And often, the execution of those promises is by the power of his word. He tells Moses, and Moses goes and brings about the Exodus. So these rebels are not regarding God's word for creation or redemption or the warning of coming judgment. So David says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters." Genesis 1 speaks of these waters that God separated with the firmament so that there was water above and water below. And then God summoned the flood by his word, we just saw in Peter. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." I think that what David is doing is setting up a series of statements that are meant to call to mind a mental picture of what took place when those waters of the flood came rushing over the earth. So I would just, as we read on, I would encourage you to just imagine in your mind a tsunami that doesn't ever recede until it has covered all the mountains. And then imagine these hurricanes that are accompanying this earthquake, perhaps in the ocean depths. And so there's water rushing over the land from the ocean, and there's water deluging the lands from the heavens, until Genesis says all flesh died except for Noah and those with him on the boat. Verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Responding to this overwhelming power of God in justice to bring this water. And then verse 5, it's as though the wall of water is coming toward this forest. And as the water meets the line of trees, you can see the trees snapping like twigs, like toothpicks. And then those massive pieces of lumber, these huge trunks, they begin to bounce and ride on the waves. And David, I think, is depicting this as he says in verse 5, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. You can imagine that those huge pieces of wood and other things that are caught up in this water bouncing around as the water moves forward, and all of this chaos and tumult, and David is likening it to a calf that's skipping through the meadow, or like a young wild ox that's thrashing about. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire, accompanying the thunder from verse 3. These are things that would go along with these massive storms. Probably lightning is what's in view. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. I mean, none of us were there, were we? But if we're talking about water like that, this is not going to be calm, placid, easy, flowing streams. This is going to be water that is coming with a rushing force that you can hear. This is going to be water that is probably coming so fast and strong that it feels like an earthquake as the floodwaters pound over and shake the world. And then I think what we got in verse 9 is a description of the animal kingdom panicking in response to this. As David says there in verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. I think the deer are giving birth because they're in anguish and they're panicked. They have no way to flee, and so it causes these animals to go into labor and strips the forests bare. I mean, imagine when the waters recede, what the land would look like. Now, everything to this point in verses 3 through 9 has dealt with the created realm, hasn't it? And elsewhere in the Psalms, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 78:69, David likens the temple to the heavens and the earth. And it creates this impression that the temple is almost maybe like a symbol of the heavens and the earth. And there's good reason to think, across the Old Testament really, that that's the way they looked at the temple. The temple is a symbol of the universe, so that really, in some ways, the universe is God's temple, right? The Lord says through Isaiah in Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, like the Ark of the Covenant. What's the house you're going to build for me? I built this universe to be my house. What kind of house are you going to build for me? So I would suggest that at the end of verse 9 here, the temple that David has in mind is the cosmic temple. In his temple, all cry glory. God's glory is visible and heard, audible from all creation, not least in his judgment at the flood. So as the cosmic temple is crying out glory to the Lord, David is addressing the heavenly beings to give him the glory that is due him. Implicitly, he doesn't directly say this, but implicitly, all you people that are rejecting God as your creator and your redeemer and aligning yourself with these demonic forces who have perpetrated these sexual crimes, you better listen up. Nobody's going to escape God's wrath. In verses 10 and 11, David describes the Lord as the flood king, or the king of the flood. He says there in verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. There's a logical relationship here. He held sovereign sway over those strong waters, and his voice ruled them all. He will therefore sit as king forever, because one with such might to enforce his word will never be dethroned. Yahweh was king at the flood. Yahweh will be king forever. And that's the strength of his people. Verse 11, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. So the implications are clear for the rebels. They're to be warned. They're to be warned that because of God's awesome power displayed at the flood, none of Israel's enemies, no enemies of the people of God today, will be able to destroy Israel or us. The Lord is king. He will conquer. His people will have shalom, peace. May the Lord bless his people with peace. He's going to do it. God brought judgment on the world with water at the flood, and at the second coming, he will bring judgment on the world in fire. That's what we read in 2 Peter 3, 6, and 7. That's what you read in also in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who trouble his people. The glory of God's awesome justice at the flood demands that rebels turn and repent. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you should count the opportunity to hear what I'm saying as God being merciful to you, as God kindly, graciously warning you of what's about to happen. And you should take this opportunity to bow the knee to the Creator and King, the Savior of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was baptized in the floodwaters of God's wrath at the cross. He told his disciples in Mark 10:38, I have a baptism to undergo. So the floodwaters of God's wrath, Jesus is, I think, metaphorically saying, washed over me. And everybody that believes in Jesus is united to him by faith so that his experience of those floodwaters counts for them. That's why we get baptized. That's why we go under the water. We say, my going under the water, by faith, I'm identified with me, and I'm symbolically reenacting my experience of being united with Christ, and his experience of God's wrath counts for me, so that when I come up out of these waters, there will be no more floodwaters that ever threaten me again. And the fiery judgment that will come at the end is not mine to fear, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's justice is certain, and our knowledge of it, should enable us to pray for justice to be done, and also make us confident that it will be done, and help us to respond with tenderness and sympathy and kindness, even for those who curse us. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts, and so we pray that you would help us each to communicate to you and to repent of what we need to repent of, to trust you where we need to trust you, and to ask you to help us to grow in the areas where we need to grow. Lord, we pray that you would do this by the same power that you used to create the world, and to destroy all living flesh at the flood, and to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead by the power of your word. And Lord, we believe that your Holy Spirit is able to make your word effective. And so we entrust ourselves to you, praying for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.